Well, Father, we come before you tonight, and Father, we're humbled at the majesty of your word, that it's not what we have preconceived within our hearts, but it's what you have determined according to your own counsel. And Father, your counsel will stand. And Father, we just ask that you would align our hearts and our minds to your word and to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we begin on the fall feast. Now, I want to enter this very cautiously, because before we're looking at things that have already been fulfilled, we're just simply looking at their biblical significance. As we begin getting into the fall feast, we start dealing with prophecy again. And I answered the call to ministry 36 years ago. And evangelical prophecy teachers have several characteristics. They are emphatic about their position, and they will tear anybody apart that opposes their position. They will go as far as to call you a heretic if you don't agree with their prophetic position of things that we're kind of sure that it might happen this way, because we have interpreted that it's going to happen this way. And yet, we have seen that many mainstream evangelical prophecy teachers have been wrong. Prior to 1948, when Israel became a nation, there were very, very few ministers that taught that Israel would ever become a nation again. In fact, I got to speak with the son of Brother Kent that helped train people like Dr. John Looper and some others. The man had an eighth grade education, but he loved the word. Back in the 40s, he was teaching on Hebraic heritage. He was teaching on the feasts. He was teaching that Israel would become a nation overnight. He was teaching on the fivefold ministry. He was well beyond anybody who should have been, anybody else was in the body of Christ. And he was labeled a heretic because he said that Israel was going to become a nation. And of course we know with the replacement theology, the church replaced Israel, so that could never happen until everybody woke up one morning and God spoke to the dry bones and Israel was born overnight. And so I really enter into these things really cautiously, and don't we need to understand that we're looking through a glass darkly with these things. And in this day and in this hour, God is revealing so much more to us. And we're trying to piece together the puzzles of God's prophetic significance in the Word. And our biggest problem, sometimes our education gets in the way. Sometimes our own paradigms get in the way. Our own preconceived ideas of the way things should be get in the way. I have had students that have taken classes with Biblical Life that have worked for some of the biggest prophecy teachers right now in the body of Christ. All of them have had at times warehouses full of books they could no longer sell, because one of their main things they were really pushing and really saying, boy, this is the way it's going to be, panned out to be completely wrong, and they had to go back and revise their books. And so they had all these books they could no longer sell because it showed how wrong they were. And yet we have ministers today that a part of orthodoxy is believing in a pre-trib rapture. They literally say that you're no longer orthodox, not even taking into account that no one taught the pre-trib rapture until the mid-1800s. There is no record of it anywhere in the body of Christ. But yet, because it's like in dealing with prophecy, it's like the guy who can argue the most ornery and discredit everybody else, their position becomes what everybody rallies around. And I kind of wonder if that's not what happened in the day of Jesus. That they were so intent on Messiah ben David coming, they did not want Messiah ben Joseph. And so even though God was fulfilling prophecy and fulfilling the spring feast right in front of them, they discounted it. because it just did not fit with their paradigm. Now, I believe that the Apostle Paul kind of reminds us of some things dealing with this, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So in this, what's he talking about? We're seeing in prophecy dimly, but when Jesus completes this whole thing, I'm going to be seeing Jesus face to face. And one of the interesting things about prophecy is that hindsight is always 20/20. Have you realized that? It's not just in prophecy. It's in all things of life that hindsight is always 20/20. And I have found in my personal life, not just in prophecy, but in my personal life, that God has done things in ways that I could have never imagined. And many times, some of the greatest things he's done in my life, he has done in spite of me, not with me, or because of me. And so as we enter into this, we need to add these things to our understanding. Especially since a lot of the basic evangelical prophecy teaching that we have is based upon a lot of things from Constantine on that was very anti-Semitic. They dismissed the feast, they dismissed Torah, and they were very New Testament-centric, except you'd borrow from Isaiah here and there, and you'd borrow from Daniel, but you never got into the true meaning of all these different things. And so if you don't have the map, the first half of the map, it's kind of hard to figure out where you're going to end up. And so as I get into this, I want to get into it looking at the spiritual significance. Then I want to bring us some things for us to look at as far as the prophetic significance of where we're headed. Now, the Lord knows the timing when he's going to be coming back. I read something today that said, I originally was pre-trib, then I was mid-trib, then I was post-trib. And now I've come to the realization I've been wrong twice. Jesus is going to come back exactly when he's supposed to come back. Our job is not to figure out when he's coming back. Our job is to be ready when he comes back. And over again in the Word, we are told to hold out to the end. And so our job is to strengthen ourselves in God and to be ready for when he returns. Now, between Shavuot, which we dealt with in the last session, and the Feast of Trumpets that we're going to begin dealing with tonight, there are some things that happen in between it. And the first one that I want to bring out that so many overlook is that there is a long period between Shavuot and Yom Teruah. And that is really the major part of the church age, that it is the summertime when you're supposed to be out working in the Father's fields. And, in 1 Thessalonians, these Gentiles really didn't catch on to that. They thought Jesus was going to come back immediately, not realizing that there was going to be a long time between the fulfillment of the feasts and the things that he wanted done. You can't go into all the world in one generation, especially when there's no train, planes, automobiles, everything is done by foot or by boat. You cannot do that in one generation. And because these Gentiles did not perceive the feast correctly and the length that would happen between them, they all sold everything they had and just kind of waited for the Lord to return. And finally, Paul said, you know what? Quit being, because they got bored. They went up on the hillside. And after, a couple months of that, you get tired of it. And so they started being busybodies in town. And finally, Paul said, you know what? Quit being busybodies. Here's my ruling. If you don't work, you don't eat. Go back and get a job. Live the life you're supposed to live until the Lord returns. And I think that needs to be our position. We're going to live the life that we need to be strong in God. That's what the feasts are about, to resynchronize ourselves with the kingdom of God so that next year I'm stronger than I am this year. I'm not in the same position. And so really this gap This long period is symbolic of the long period between the formation of the church at the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot and the regathering of Israel to the trumpet blast calling all born-again believers. And how many know that that church age is an age of working in our Father's field because the harvest is great? Another thing that happens usually around the end of July, the first part of August, and it's not a feast, it's really a day of trepidation among the Jews. It's called Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av, they fast, they seek the face of God. What's interesting, on the 9th of Av, or Tisha B'Av, the temple was, both the first and the second temple were destroyed 656 years apart. And I always kind of wondered about that. You know, why the same day? And I began to go back and do some research. And one of the things that I found, remember in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were getting ready to cross over the Jordan the first time before they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 days? And they refused. They made wild allegations against God that, you know, you're getting us over there because our children and our wives are going to be killed, and you're doing this to us, so we're not going to go over. And God said, this is fine, but you know what's going to happen? Those very children that you said were going to be killed in over there, they're the ones going to go over there and conquer, but you're going to wander in the wilderness because you have refused to obey my voice. That was on the 9th of Av. And as a nation, Israel has never repented of their disobedience to Almighty God that I know of, that I can find anywhere. And so there was an open window of opportunity because they refused to go forth and conquer when God told them to, that it opened the door to the enemy to destroy their temple twice. Now, I kind of even wonder, everybody holds their breath around the Feast of Trumpets. Those that understand, you know, is the Gog-Magog war, is it going to happen here? I look at it more for during the time of Tisha B'Av because, let me tell you something, all the Arab states know about Tisha B'Av and that open window. That's one of the reasons to this day that for that 25-hour period, every Jew in Israel is fasting and praying that nothing happens during that open window of opportunity. And one of the things that I have found, if you're of Jewish descent, you got an open window over you during Tisha B'Av that you better be fasting and praying and keeping your guard up like never before, because if the enemy is going to hit you, he's going to hit you then. Selah. The other thing that happens right, there's a 40-day period between the first of Elul, and it ends in the Day of Atonement. It's called Teshuvah, which means to repent. And so they spend 40 days just making sure that they're right with God, and the days of all, which we'll get into next week, are incorporated into that. But they spend 40 days examining their life and to restore one's relationship with both God and man. You know, it's interesting that falls between these two feasts, because what is one of the major things that the church is about? The gospel. Getting your relationship restored with God, and then as you walk in the kingdom, you can have a proper relationship with man as a part of what they go through. Now, what's interesting, it's 40 days. Now, how many know that God made the children of Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years? When Jesus, before he entered into his ministry, he was in the desert fasting for 40 days. 40 has long been universally recognized as an important number, both on the account of the frequency of its occurrence and the uniformity of it associated with the period of prohibition, trial, and chastisement, not judgment like the number 9, which stands in connection with punishment of enemies, but the chastisement of sons and covenant people. It is the product of 5 and 8, and the points of the action of grace leading to and ending in revival and renewal. Interesting, isn't it? So there's something about when God calls you on a 40-day fast, when there's this 40-day cycle, that it is a working of grace in us that is to produce renewal. And yet we go through the summertime, and we don't even know this is going on. And we miss out of a working of God's grace. Because when you understand the fall feasts are about Jesus coming back, Don't you want to have the working of grace and renewal going on in your life to prepare you for his return? And this is something we so overlook. We don't know that it's going on because we have been disconnected from our Hebraic heritage. Now we find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through 25, about the day of trumpets or Yom Terah. Then the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now the first thing I want you to notice, I call it the feast or the day of trumpets or Yom Terah. I do not call it Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year, and the rabbis have changed the name of it. Biblically, this feast is not the head of the year. Almighty God said that when you have the abeved barley in the spring, this will be the beginning of the year to you. And I literally believe that God reestablished them on the creation calendar because they had been in Egypt for so long. And how many know the world has a different calendar than God? And so God, with all the wonderful things of redemption that he did when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he reset their calendar. The Rosh Hashanah is before Passover because it is, according to the kingdom of God, the head of the year. Now, where did they get this as the head of the year? They never considered it that until after their Babylonian captivity, because in Babylon, they said this time of the year was when the creation of the world was, and it was the head of the year. And so they borrowed it from Babylon, just like they borrowed the egg on the Passover plate from Babylon. They don't know why it's there. They just do it. And how many know, God in his grace works all this, guys. How many know the church has a lot to repent of because we have just accepted things because they were there and never questioned the tradition of it? The Jewish people have the same thing. It all goes back to the Word of God. If it's in the Word, we do it. If it's not in the Word, we don't do it. And I don't find Rosh Hashanah anywhere in the Word. It's not the head of the year. But it's a day of the blowing of trumpets. And the only command that you are given for that day, besides not working, is to listen. Selah. Listen. Now, there are Jewish idioms associated with this feast. Yom Terah begins at the first of the month or a new moon. Now remember in session one I dealt with God has his cycles, and one of them is the monthly cycle that is based upon the new moon, and the new moon can happen over 2 days, but it requires two witnesses. And what happens if you have two cloudy days or two cloudy nights? And so no man knows the day or the hour that the new month is going to start. And that also became associated with Yom Terah. No one knew the day or the hour that Yom Terah was going to start until you had two witnesses that confirmed that it was time for it to start. And it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, we have two witnesses. I think Jesus also connected his return to Yom Terah when he said in Matthew 24:36, But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And he also used other imagery of having your garments pressed and white and prepared. That is something that the Jewish people have done ever since Moses, of getting ready for Yom Terah. That you wear white garments, you have them pressed, you set them out in the sun so that you know back then they didn't have Clorox. You would set them out in the sun, you'd let the sun bleach them white. And when you look at the world, now how many know Yom Terah always happens after Labor Day in America, okay? But what does the world say is a fashion fupa? You never wear white after Labor Day, but Almighty God says you wear white on Yom Terah. That you have your garments pressed and waiting for that, for the two witnesses to confirm that it has begun. Yom Terah is a call from heaven that God is going to start making announcements, because the only command that you're given is to hear. That means God's going to speak. And I believe that during what we're going to get into next week of the days of awe, that Yom Teruah is the beginning of God really speaking to you, to add the last umph of that 40-day fast. There's the 10 days of awe in there, that we have a window that God's speaking to his people. In fact, during the feast, the days of awe, there's an expression that goes along with it that the king is in the field. And in monarchies, how many know it was very hard to get an audience with the king? I mean, you had to be somebody. But there was one time a year that the Jewish kings, during the 10 days of awe, they would be in the field so that any commoner could come and speak with them and hear what the king had to say. And God is saying, during this time, we have an open window of heaven to hear from God more clearly probably than we can any other time of year. Amos tells us in Amos 3 and 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, I think one reason, too, that maybe the rabbis believe that Yom Teruah is the head of the year is because God will begin speaking about the upcoming year during this time. But how many know that we're thick-headed? Okay. I'm talking as one who is thick-headed. It takes me a while to adjust to what God's going to do. And so if the beginning of the year starts at Passover, how many know that we need more time than that to adjust for what God's getting ready to do? And so God in his goodness in the fall feast can speak things to us to prepare us for what he's going to do the next year, to give us time to adjust if we would just listen. Now, there are also three separate themes that are associated with Yom Teruah, or the Day of Trumpets: kingship, marriage, and resurrection. They are all linked because God, when he makes announcements, he is exercising his kingship. What's interesting about the blast, and I've tried it, and I am not that proficient at giving the blast. Usually when I sound a shofar, I'm trying not to sound like a dying cow. But those that are experienced, especially on the blast that you give on the Feast of Trumpets, the first one is techa, which is one long blast, one long straight blast, which represents kingship. The second one, Shevarim, means is three medium wailing blasts, and I'm not sure how the wailing is interpreted, marriage, but there are wailing sound blasts, three of them, and then it is finished off with Tura, which are 10 quick blasts in short succession, which mean resurrection. So, long even before Jesus came, the Feast of Trumpets was associated with kingship, with the marriage, the call to the marriage feast, and the resurrection from the dead. Now, in kingship, we are rehearsing as we enter into Yom Teruah. We are rehearsing the day that Jesus will begin exerting his kingship upon the earth, and men are going to have to give an answer for their actions. How many know that we are used to Jesus as Messiah ben Joseph, the loving Jesus, the Jesus who fellowshipped with sinners because he was trying to heal them? He said, "If those that are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick," and that's why he was with the sinners, to try to get them to shub, to repent, to change, to begin walking with God again. And so we somehow or another, we have equated his grace with weakness, and it was not weakness. It was opportunity for us to see his love, to repent. But as we enter into the end of days, there is going to be a transition from him being Messiah ben Joseph to him being Messiah ben David, the conquering king. And one of these days when the Feast of Trumpets sounds for real, and it's not a rehearsal, it is an announcement upon the earth that Jesus of Nazareth is beginning to exercise his kingship and to begin enforcing the kingdom of God in the earth. And everyone who has aligned themselves with the Antichrist or the anti-kingdom will have to answer before the King of heaven and earth. He is Melech HaOlam. He is the King of the universe. And everyone who dwells on this planet is answerable to him. Now, in Revelation 8, 1 through 6, we find some interesting things. Now, how many know? Well, let me read this, and then we'll get into it here. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half hour. Now, you can put in the margins of your Bible, that is when all the dispensational preachers are changing their charts. Because they all just found out they were wrong. Okay? At least that seems to me to be really appropriate there, as much as I've seen prophecy preachers be wrong. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it into the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I believe this is what we practice on Yom Tura. We're seeing in the book of Revelation that the seven angels, God's redemptive plan, the seven angels are getting ready to sound their seven trumpets. And when you read in the book of Revelation, how many know that that is the precursor to when that seventh trumpet sounds, it automatically, it kind of trips the trigger in heaven so that the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. Now, how many know that we have been delivered from the wrath to come? But when you read the book of Revelation, the wrath to come starts with the first bowl, because that's where the wrath is. In the seals, it's not the wrath of God. In the trumpets, it's not the wrath of God. One of the things a lot of commentators believe when Jesus is tearing those seven seals is that there was a document on the earth when God gave Adam authority. Authority is always represented by a seal. Now, Jesus was the only one found worthy in heaven and earth to begin tearing the seals off the deed to the planet. And so when you read all the cataclysmic things that happened with those seven seals, Jesus isn't doing it. If you really read the text, the devil's doing it because his authority is getting taken off of the planet by Jesus, because the king is getting ready to make the announcements that he is entering into his kingship as Messiah ben David. And so the devil knows his time is short, and he begins trying to destroy the earth with war and famine and all these different things. So when we understand that, we find in Revelation 11, 15 through 19, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Doesn't that sound like kingship? When that seventh trumpet, the last trump, sounds, immediately heaven responds by proclaiming the kingship of Jesus of Nazareth. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Now notice it wasn't said before the trumpets, it was said after the trumpets. That when the prophecy starts hitting the fan with the bowls of wrath, it is because Jesus, without measure, has begun exerting his rulership upon the earth and judging all those who have aligned themselves with the devil. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. That right there is significant, guys. How many know Jeremiah said that the ark of the covenant will never be seen on the earth again? Everybody's worried about the ark, you know. It's not setting in some classified thing under the protection of the CIA. But it is seen in heaven. And I think it's interesting that at the seventh trumpet, which deals with resurrection, it deals with rapture, that the temple of God becomes open, what? Open to receive his people. It just doesn't happen usually when we think it's going to be happening. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. Now this last trump the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54, and I've heard a lot of preachers try to talk about this, saying, well, this wasn't the last trump. Well, it's the last trump I see in what God's doing there, and they all knew that it was coming. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality, so that when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortality has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, one of the reasons I used this passage is because, remember earlier I talked about Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians saying we look through a glass darkly or through a mirror darkly. Well, in that passage it says, you know, tongues will cease. And many Baptist preachers take that verse to say tongues have ceased because that which is perfect is come was the Bible. But that does not line up with Scripture, because just a couple of chapters later in the same letter, the Apostle Paul defines that which is perfect is come. This mortality puts on immortality. This imperfection puts on perfection. When Jesus comes and I become exactly like him, then I'm not going to need to worry about prophecy. Why? The prophecy's already been fulfilled. I don't need tongues, whether it's praying in tongues. In that scripture, is it talking about praying in tongues, or is it talking about all the tongues of the planet? How many know when Jesus comes back, we're going to be known as we are known, and we're going to have one language in the kingdom. Knowledge will vanish because we have perfect knowledge. We have wisdom walking among us. His name is Jesus. And until that happens, we're still looking at all these things through a glass darkly. But he said, at that last trump, when that last trump happens, the temple of heaven opens, and we're going to be changed. A lot of us simply don't like that because it didn't happen by Revelation chapter 3. Or Revelation chapter 4. The last trump is also connected to the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth in Revelation 16 and 1. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now we're going to get more into that next week. But how many know that God takes us out of harm's way when his wrath is poured out? And so I do believe in a catching away, like the Apostle Paul said in Thessalonians. But how many know that when he wrote that, there wasn't chapter and verse. It was a letter. And so if you read it and you take out thinking that this subject is separated because it now says the next chapter, he immediately ties in the catching away with the day of the Lord, which is the day of atonement. It's that when the king judges the earth and the bowls of his wrath are poured out, they're not separated by a long period of time. They're directly tied together. They're separated biblically here by 10 days. It's also associated with marriage. Have you ever seen a movie? Because reading the book of Revelation, I think, is interesting. I know Dake and some others said there are parenthetical verses that are kind of put in parentheses that you're not sure the timing of when they happened. But have you ever seen a movie where it shows you kind of like up here, one scene going on one side of the planet, and over here something else is going on with a totally different group, but it's happening at the same time? I think we kind of see that in the book of Revelation, and that we see God judging the world. The trumpets happen, we're pulled up out of the way. God begins judging the earth, and at the same time, there is the beginnings of the marriage feast, which we see both these things going on in the book of Revelation. We think it's linear, but it may be more panoramic. It may be like just how guys who produce movies now are showing you two different things that are happening. This is happening in heaven. This is happening in the earth. We find in Revelation 19, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" How many know that's the body? That we have been taken out of the way, and that's the body as God begins to judge the earth. "Let us rejoice and I'm trying to do it from memory how the King James, and I got New King James here. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." You know, you need to underline that in your Bible. That's the first time the bride is called the wife. And the reason she could be called the wife is she has finally made herself ready. She quit dealing with greasy grace, because we just saw God pour out his wrath upon the earth, and our response was, "Hallelujah, you rock, God!" Instead of, "Oh, I don't know if I could serve a God that would do things like that." How many have heard Christians say that? Love, love, love. How many know the Bible only brings the superlative to God with one word that's repeated three times? He is holy, he is holy, he is holy. His holiness trumps his love. And yet we have matured enough in the things of God that we see that this planet has run its race and it has rejected God, and there is no way of it turning back, and God knew this. And so what God did with those bowls of wrath was just, it was holy, and it was righteous, and his bride has finally become his wife, and that she can stand with him shoulder to shoulder and say, "I understand what you're doing. I see the wisdom, I see the purpose of it, and you're right on the money. Reign, Jesus, reign." How many know, for the most part, the church has a problem right now defining sin, much less standing beside Jesus as Messiah ben David, the conquering king? We are too enamored with greasy grace, not realizing it was grace that enabled David to slay Goliath, not realizing it was grace that enabled Samson to kill thousands of Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. I think it's time for us to grow up. It said, "And his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The righteous works of the saints. You're not saved by works, but after you're saved, you're expected to work. And from Genesis to Revelation, righteous acts were always keeping the commandments. It is synonymous with that. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God. Those that hear on Yom Teruah, that when the king blows his trumpets, that we hear.'" And so every year when we come to Yom Teruah, do we take time to hear what Jesus is saying? If I don't take time to hear what he is saying now, will I hear the trumpets when they really blow? That's the purpose of the divine rehearsals. To be ready to move when the real thing comes along. And I refuse to be like many of my Jewish brethren that had all these preconceived ideas in their head, and they had Almighty God walking amongst them and did miracle after miracle after miracle and laid his life down on the cross as Messiah ben Joseph, and it didn't fit my theological dispensational chart, and I refuse to heed it because God didn't ask my opinion before he did the thing. And I missed what God was doing. I tell you what, you better not miss when Jesus comes back as Messiah ben David. And so we have an opportunity every year. God said, take the day off and listen. Yom Teruah, don't turn on the TV. Sit and listen to what God wants to tell you. He may be preparing you for the year ahead. He may be preparing you for some things that you don't know are coming. And he says, this is a divine appointment that I have with you. This is a special time. God's saying, I'm here. Will you show up? Because I'm speaking, but are you here to listen? That is so awesome. So many times we struggle to hear from God. I want to hear from God. Well, show up in the places that he says he's going to be. This is the time I don't have to wonder if God's going to be there. God has already promised me he's going to be there, and he's waiting for me to take off and show up. I don't know about you, but that's a good deal to me. The final thing is resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 through 18. Now, if you go on to chapter 5, Paul, in the same breath, he's talking about the rapture. He's talking about the day of the Lord, which is the Lord's coming back and judging in the Valley of Armageddon. And so Paul only separated by a couple of breaths when he was writing. And yet, because man has set a chapter division there, we can put 7 years in between. How about getting rid of the man-made stuff and just getting into what the Holy Spirit breathed? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. How many know once the last thing a guy that just got married wants to be is separated from his wife? Amen? And Jesus said, you know what? I've been separated from you for 2,000 years. I've prepared a place. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not told, I would have told you so. But it is true. And it is ready. One of the most, this isn't in the notes, but I want to go look at this in the book of Revelation. I want to show you something. We may go over just a little bit. This is extra. I won't take up an extra offering for it or anything, I promise. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This has been used to call people to get saved more than I think than any other. It is always followed up with, won't you come? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. We don't understand because this is a call to marriage. The lukewarm church, the only thing that's going to get it to shake out of its lukewarmness is understanding that it's the time of the marriage is at hand. In Jewish marriage tradition, let's say with Mary and I that we were young kids and we were in love here in a local community, and I would go tell my dad. My dad would get with her dad, and they'd set up an appointment. And so when the day came, I and my father would stand at their door, and I would knock. If she was interested in me to begin hashing out the ketubah or the marriage contract, she would open the door and let us in, and as we entered in and ate together, we would begin hashing out the ketubah. And it kind of went this way. I'm sitting here with my father. I'm the groom. I'm the one who wants to get married. And I'm going to say, I'm going to go back, and at my father's house, I'm going to prepare a place for her. And this is what I'm going to do. This is how I plan to take care of her. This is how I plan to have the income and all the different things to have a family. And I lay all that out before her. Now, how many know that we, in our gospel message, we have laid out how Jesus has made provision for us? That he is the king. He is making a place for us in our Father's kingdom. And that once he receives us to himself, he can take care of us. Amen. We get so enamored about that part of the hashing out of the ketubah that we never, ever have inquired about what the girl asks. She's just sitting there going, oh, this is great. This is great. He loves me. This is great. Isn't that kind of the way it goes in America? That's not by Jewish tradition. After they get through hashing that part out, the girl's family says, okay, now what? Now we understand this is what your son is called to do. He's a king. So, while she's waiting for him to prepare a place for her, what does she have to change and what does she have to learn to prepare her so that she can stand as his equal when he comes back to be his helpmate? And so the whole time he's preparing, and she's changing, and she's going from being a little girl to being that wife who has made herself ready. And what the church has done by not understanding all this is that we're tiptoeing through the tulips, and we don't know how to act in a Jewish court. We're supposed to be Jewish royalty. I need to know what is the law of the court. Remember the story of Esther? She had to learn how that the court operated and how she was to conduct herself, because how she conducted herself reflected on her husband, the king. And there were repercussions if she violated certain protocols. That is within every kingdom, and yet the church has never asked the question, he's going to prepare a place for me. Now, how do I get prepared to be ready for that place? That's exactly what's going on with the lukewarm church. Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to a higher level because this end-time church is lukewarm. The Almighty wants to vomit it out of his mouth. And Jesus said the only way to turn it around is to get you back focused on who you're supposed to be. That you are supposed to be that young woman that is preparing herself for her husband who is a king. And you are learning how to flow in his kingdom. You are learning how to conduct yourself in the courts of God. You are learning the laws of the land. You are learning how that you can stand beside him so that you have prepared yourself that when he exercises his dominion and rains fire down on this earth, you can say you are just, you are holy, and you are righteous because I understand your ways. And we're doing none of it because we're too busy playing with greasy grace. Yes, there's going to be a resurrection. Amen? But I don't want to have to be set to the side to play catch up. My job, once I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, is to prepare for the day that I can stand beside him and rule with him. We're not doing that, guys. Once saved, always saved. He's got to let me in. That is not the attitude that an engaged person is supposed to have. He has made his covenant with us. He said, I'm preparing a place for you. I am doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Why won't you let my spirit do in you to prepare you to make you meet for my purposes, not only in the earth, but in the kingdom to come? That's why it's so important to understand the feast. That's why it's so important to understand all the Word of God, starting in Genesis, going all the way through Revelation, because I want to see the bride of Christ become that wife who has made herself ready. That when prophecy hits the fan, she's not hurling accusations at God because God's not doing it according to her dispensational charts, but she understands the ways of God, and she can say, you are glorious. Omnipotent God, you are awesome. Hallelujah, because you are finally reigning the way that you should have reigned. Guys, we got to mature. We got to resynchronize ourselves to the kingdom like never before, because the summer time is ending. And we're starting to walk in the autumn of the earth. That means I can't get away with what I used to get away with. That God is requiring more of me. The reason I'm getting so serious about this, our children are going to have to walk a finer line than we ever walked. More maturity, not less maturity, more maturity, understanding more of the Word of God, understanding more of the ways of God, and so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that He can whisper and they can hear Him with great clarity that sometimes we would only hear if God shouted at us. And it's our job to get this right, to help prepare them so that they can have a platform to go up to the next level, guys. How many see the fall feast already in a different light? Well, Father, we just thank you for this word tonight. And Father, when it comes to your feast, we could just study forever and ever. And we just have one session left. But Father, I ask that this would just cause us to be hungry and thirsty for you. This would cause us to be hungry and thirsty after the kingdom of God. And your word says those that get hungry and thirsty will be filled because they'll continue to study and you'll continue to open up wonderful things out of your word. Father, give us the grace and the wherewithal to see your word for what it really is, that we'll discard anything that does not line up with it, but we will embrace your word, for it is our very life. And we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.